Isaiah chapter 31, and we're going to look at two chapters tonight, hopefully, get that far. The first chapter, though, is only 9 verses. We were dealing with the problem that they were having in Judah from a political perspective. Now, the Assyrian threat was an ongoing thing, and it lasted through several kings. And it came when good King Hezekiah was on the throne. But his predecessors were trying to deal with the problem by forming an alliance with Egypt. And we've seen as we've gone through the previous chapters that they were almost practically bribing the Egyptians by taking gifts to them and sending horses and going down and kissing the ring and the toe and anything else that would try to get the Egyptians to ally themselves with Judea. And evidently there was something there. There was an alliance there. But Isaiah was saying that the Egyptians are great at sitting still. They don't do anything. And what's interesting is you look at, if you read through the books of mostly 2 Kings, and you'll see that there were several times when Judah tried to form an alliance with Egypt because of some big enemy. Later on it's going to be Babylon. During the time of Jehoiakim and also during Zedekiah. Egypt was never a help. The illustrations used is it's kind of like a piece of sharp bamboo that if you're using it for a cane and you lean on it, it goes into your hand, it pierces your hand. So is everyone that trusts in Egypt, that it comes back to bite you. It doesn't help you, but hurts you. And so he starts out with a woe to those who are trusting to deliver them from Assyria. Because who should the folks here in Judea and Jerusalem, who should they be putting their trust in? They should be putting their trust in the Lord. And yet Hezekiah's predecessors, his father and his grandfather, were wicked, awful men. They had they would pay lip service to God a little bit because it was the national religion, you know. But there was no heart devotion there, and one of them was one of those that burned his children to Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom. So wicked people, and they're doing everything they can politically to deal with Assyria, but they're not dealing with what was really necessary, and that is to turn to the Lord. So he says there, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay, or that word should be rely on horses. And trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, and they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. We're going to depend on military might, which, by the way, wasn't nearly as strong as the Assyrians. We've also looked at the situation there in Egypt. Egypt had just been through a civil war, and whenever you have a civil war, you got two sides been beating each other up, and usually bloodies both sides pretty good. And so they were down population-wise. They didn't have as much. They were in a weakened state as it was. And so it's not going to help. What they need to do is look to the Lord. And instead, their trust is in the help that can come from men. And as a result, calamity is going to come. So he says there in verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring evil. When you see that God is bringing evil, don't think of God bringing wickedness. Think of God as bringing calamity. All right? And he will not call back his words. He's not gonna recant what he has said he will do. But he will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall and he that is holpen. How do you like that word? He that is helped shall fall, and they shall fail together. Their reliance is going to It's gonna be their downfall. Now, understand we're not talking about totally being cast down, but we're talking about really a serious setback for Judea. God needs to bring them to the point where they will rely on Him. And, clearly showing them that Egypt, is really of no help. In verse 4, we have a slight shift. The heart also, I'm looking at the wrong one. Verse 4 of chapter 31. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, as like as a lion and a young lion roareth on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself by the noise of them. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. It's kind of funny, there's about three or four different interpretations of this passage, but the one that seems to make the most sense in the context is that, because who is Judah supposed to be relying on? He's supposed to be relying on the Lord. And that if the Lord is at Judah's defense, then everybody else, then the enemy is just noise. And the illustration he uses here is you've got a lion who has taken a sheep, and he's got his paws wrapped around the prey, and he's munching away happily on his mutton, and a bunch of shepherds have gathered around the lion. They're shouting and yelling and so on at the lion, and the lion's just munching his sheep. They didn't have any guns or anything. You know, what are they going to do? Try to drive the thing off, maybe throw a few rocks here and there, but the lion is going to roar over his prey and going to contentedly munch on his sheep and will not be driven from what he has taken and what he has. And the interpretation I think is best is that the Lord will not be driven away from what is his. And Judah and Israel are his. And it doesn't matter what the surrounding nations and peoples do. This is God's. And all the noise they can make is as nothing to the one who has this as his own. And then he uses another illustration from nature. He says in verse 5, as birds flying or fluttering their wings, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it, tying in with the same illustration as before, which is why I think the lion is the preserver of the carcass, if you will. So, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Some of the newer translations have something else, but I think this conveys the idea better. Israel, Judah, has revolted against the Lord. They're not going to come back until Hezekiah comes to the throne. And they have turned their back on God, and God has put this set of circumstances that they are in, Assyria and this helplessness, because they're in rebellion. And this is to get their attention, to draw them back to himself, to show that their confidences in other things are vain, and that only the Lord is the one who will indeed deliver them. And there will come a time, verse 7, for in that day, what day? The day of their repentance. For in that day, every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. The people will recognize the fact that this is vain, this is wicked, and we need to get rid of it. We need to turn away from them and turn to the Lord. We do not necessarily, we see this in part historically, but as we've seen constantly in Isaiah, he seems to go back and forth from his era or just ahead of his era to the millennial kingdom or to the tribulation, mostly the millennial kingdom. And seems to go back and forth, the circumstances just back and forth. And sometimes, like this one here, is he talking about future or is he talking about his own time? Because there was a great revival under Hezekiah, and the people did set aside their idols, at least for a time, during the reign of Hezekiah. God sent great revival, a great awakening under the time of Hezekiah. And even after they were carried away to Babylon, they then set aside their idols. The problem is that it lapsed into self-righteousness and ritualism and everything else, even though they didn't turn to Baal and Moloch and these other idols. But there was no, as far as long-term, there was no real turning to the Lord. But they were weaned from their idolatry. But they did not truly turn to the Lord. By the way, if you go through Revelation, verse 7, is repeated very closely, not quite a quote, but very close in the book of Revelation as well, regarding some of the judgments that God is bringing, and the people will cast their things to the moles and to the bats, it says there in Revelation. So when this happens, and the revival under Hezekiah, then, verse 8, then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, but not of a mighty man. It isn't going to be a soldier that's wielding the sword. And the sword not of a mean man. That doesn't mean grouchy or grumpy. That means an average guy. So it isn't going to be a mighty man or an average guy. But he will flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. They will be a panic in their ranks. They'll flee. and he shall pass over to his stronghold, his confidence. That word stronghold is his rock, which is either his king or just overwhelming might, or it could be their fortress of Nineveh. But anyway, their confidence will no longer be their confidence, and they shall be afraid of the ensign, the symbol of their nation, saith Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. We talked about this, I think, last time. We'll see this in another couple of chapters. I think it's chapter 36, when you have the 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers that die in one night as they're besieging Jerusalem. All of a sudden, the next morning, the folks in Jerusalem and Judea who are, you know, trying to stave off starvation and everything else, they look out and they see the gathering of a few Assyrian soldiers, at most just a couple of thousand. They begin to file out, and then they gather on one side to the north of the city, and then begin to depart. Well, what in the world has happened? Because they're in the city, you can't see. And I'm sure the Assyrians are not necessarily real gung-ho about explaining what has happened. And so as this small band of Assyrians begin to go, and then there's just nobody there. And they're not going to immediately go out the gates. They're going to sit there and they're going to wait. And it's very quiet. And where is everybody? And after a while, they'll go out and they'll check, and they'll find that the trenches out there are full of corpses. And God had delivered these people. And you can imagine, here are people, the Assyrians. The Assyrians are people that are very religious. They're very religious, following their own really corrupt and debauched worship and so on. But they're very, very religious people. And a lot of ways, very, very superstitious. And they would recognize that the death of this huge number of people was by the hand of the God of Israel. And therefore, the survivors would be in a huge hurry to get out of there unless God were to reach down and strike them as well. So there's going to be a panic even among the Assyrian survivors that are there. Okay. Any question on chapter 31? We're going to jump into 32. All right. Chapter 32. And we deal with it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment," or in justice. There has never been a time, really, where in human history where that has been consistently so in any place. You may have a really good guy, a really good monarch sometime in ancient history. Even under the best kings in the Old Testament, even under David and Josiah and Hezekiah, you could not always account for all the underlings and the corruption that would be there, and maybe a little bribe here and there, and the foibles of fallen humanity, that somebody messed up. They heard the case and they made a wrong decision because they understood the evidence a particular way, or justice was didn't come to pass because enough information wasn't there. There's always going to be flaws and so on in human government. And yet here he says, "There, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and the princes," those who are under him, the underlings in government, "shall rule in justice." And then it gives some criteria regarding these things, and it says that a man shall be as a hiding place, a man as in those who are ruling, shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, and as rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. They will be a place of refuge and a place of refreshment. The rulers will be. "And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. They shall see what needs to be seen. They will hear what needs to be heard. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly." Everything will be as it ought to be as far as the government is concerned. Now it says, "A king shall reign." And I believe this is referring to the millennial reign, because who are the government administrators around the world during the millennium?
Saints.
The saints, specifically, those who are glorified. We will rule and reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. The saints of this era, and those who have gone before the millennium, the glorified saints will be the administrators and the government officials of the millennium. Now, if I'm glorified and my sin nature is gone, then I am immune to, and I'm also beyond the stumbling blocks, the hindrances, the limitations of this flesh. I will have a knowledge of, think about this, when I'm glorified, I will be immune to temptation. I will, the limitations of the finiteness of the human mind will be taken care of. I like to, there are some people that I have met. There are some people that I have heard about whose intelligence to me is frightening. People who remember anything, everything they have ever read and be able to recall it. You ask them about some subject, they'll be able to tell you exactly if they have heard it or read it or anything else, it's in here. There are people who can glance at, if I were to take a bag of, those big, huge monster bags of M&Ms and just dump them on the floor, somebody could take a glance and then tell you how many there are. There are people like that. There are people that you can ask the most complicated mathematical equations and, just give it to them in writing or they can see it somewhere and they'll pause for a second and they'll tell you the answer. There are people like that. There are people that can listen to any piece of music and sit down at a piano, never having taken a lesson, and play it. Or play it on any of their other instruments around here. They're just people that have... I believe that Adam and Eve, before they fell, had all those capacities. I believe that each of those things... the people who have those talents and abilities, you used to call them savants, because usually it's limited to that one area. Can you imagine being like that in any thing all at once? I believe that was the state of unfallen humanity, and that we will be back there. I believe that'll be the case. And people who are free from temptation, free from sin, free from the limitations of understanding and knowledge, will be the administrators and the government. And so, if somebody comes to you seeking justice, they have all the information, they have all the knowledge, and they are impervious to having a self-willed or side motive to decide in a particular way. You will truly, for the first time in human history, have a just government. And who's the king? The Messiah. So what he's describing here in these first four verses is dealing with the state of administration during the millennial reign, which is just mind-boggling to me. You know, this is the thing that we're always grousing and complaining about, and yet it'll all be done. It will. It'll all be done. And then he talks about is everybody a believer during the millennium? Okay, we start out that way. But the mortals that survive the tribulation are going to have children, and their children will have children, and their children will have children, and you have 1,000 years where the earth is refilled with a bunch of mortals who will never have to deal with war and all these other things because the Lord is reigning. But also they need to be regenerate just like anybody else. And even though the king is there and they can see the glorified, the wickedness of our fallen nature, a huge number of those people will never trust the Lord as their Savior. And they will be the rebels at the end of the millennium. So as the millennium goes on, you will have a population of unregenerate people living in a perfect society. And by the way, that also lets you know that the problem is not out here. It's not the environment. The problem is in here. It isn't what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what, as the Lord said, what comes out of him. He says, out of the heart. And so the wicked that are going to be alive at that time, it says starting in verse 5, the vile person shall no more be called liberal. That should be better translated noble. Although politically that sounds pretty good as it is, doesn't it? nor will the churl said to be bountiful. We have a tendency to misplace our folks. My wife and I have a friend in another state who has some possibilities of getting fairly high up into politics. Not super high, but he's interested in politics. And yet he's been greatly disenchanted with politics because he got into it and he began to rub shoulders with the people, with the higher ups. And these are a bunch of really wicked people. It is just that the nature of government lends itself to that kind of thing. And it is highly unlikely. It's very, very unusual if you actually have a good, godly person who manages to get anywhere in government simply because those are the people that are weeded out. And, the compromise, the lying, the scheming, all this stuff, the lack of integrity that is necessary to rise in politics precludes godly people from getting in there very far. And then we wonder why it's in the state it is. But here during the millennium, everything that all, the wicked will be exposed for what they are. The vile person shall speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instrument also the churl are evil. The instruments of or he devises the wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speak right. But the liberal speaketh liberal things, and by liberal things he shall stand. That God is going to expose these people for who they are and for what they are. And God will make plans, and he will stand by those plans there in verse 8. Or the noble will. The noble will. Now, there's a warning for judgment. We're going to shift back to to Isaiah's time. What we've seen there in verses 1 through 8 deal with the future. But in verse 9, we go back. He says, "Rise up, ye women that are at ease, that are complacent," is the idea there. "Hear my voice, ye careless daughters, and give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, and the gathering shall not come." The harvest won't come. What you're used to being comfortable, you're used to neglecting the Lord, not paying any attention to the Lord, even those that pay lip service to God, and even those that might not be involved overtly in idolatry, they're not giving credence to the Lord. They are complacent spiritually. And there's going to come a day when the vintage fails, and the harvest shall not come. And so there's a call for repentance there in verse 11. He says, "Tremble ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare." This isn't buck naked, but he's talking about switch over and gird yourselves with sackcloth in mourning and in lamentation. And then he talks about the mourning over the desolate land, verses 12 through 14. Says verse 13, "For upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city." If you drive around certain parts of Washington, especially if you get further away from the freeway, you get come across some place where there was an old farm and nobody's there anymore. It's been abandoned, or maybe somebody's living in this ramshackle house, but all the outbuildings have been neglected. And sure, they might have a cow or two out in the field, but that's all there is. And what happens? What happened? Is that a chicken house? What is that? What's it covered with? It's covered with blackberries. Around here, it just goes and the blackberries swallow up everything. It's like if you lived in the South, kudzu ends up covering everything. And, the neglected things, it's all gone. And, that's the situation here. The people have abandoned the cities and, the thorns of the wilderness and so on cover everything. And, verse 14, "Because the palaces shall be forsaken and the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, a joy for wild asses and a pasture for flocks." The cities will be abandoned. Where's the population? Where's the people? There's just a few scattered people here that are gathering of the figs and pomegranates and apricots and doing their flocks where there used to be fields and there used to be vineyards and there used to be orchards, and now there's just a handful of people going through here, and it's reverting back to its wild state. Why is that? Because the people have been decimated and the population carried off to Babylon. This is the state of the situation after the fall of Jerusalem, and a time for lamentation. Because it will happen. It will happen. Of course, this is past for us, but future several generations for Isaiah, over 100 years from his time. Now, we have a huge shift. We take a jump again. We are looking at, so far we've been looking at future from Isaiah's perspective. But one of them is not too terribly distant. And then starting in the next verse, starting in verse 15. We're talking about something that's future, even from our perspective. We're going to leap back. We're going to leap again ahead to the kingdom era, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high." When is the Spirit poured out? Now, if you were to go back to Acts chapter 2, when we started preaching on Acts, by the way, Sunday or this morning was sermon number 41 on Acts. So if we were to go back to sermon probably 3 or 4, going back to chapter 2. And or 2 or 3, and we have the day of Pentecost, and then we have Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and his text is from Joel chapter 2, and he recites his text, and yet only a little tiny bit of what he cites is actually coming to pass there in Acts chapter 2, just a little teeny tiny bit of it. When is the Spirit of God poured out on Israel? When will all this happen? This is the fulfillment of, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the covenants. I want you to go to Jeremiah 31 again. We're going to look at the new covenant and what happens when we have the fulfillment in its entirety of the new covenant. Isaiah 31. And by the way, the new covenant is what we benefit from. That little piece of the pie of the Abrahamic covenant, through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. How is that possible? How is God going to implement that? Through the new covenant. And so we get that same little piece of the pie of the new covenant in that salvation is available, actual forgiveness of sins, but other components of the new covenant are targeted for Israel. But it says there in verse 31, so Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them up by the hand and to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." So it's not talking about the Mosaic covenant. Israel's history is a history of their failure to keep the Mosaic covenant. But this, says in verse 33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts, and I will write it upon their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest, saith the Lord. And for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That is when the Spirit of God is poured out onto the house of Israel, that you will have a national regeneration of Israel. Now, when we were talking about the millennial kingdom, that during the course of the millennium, the people born during that time will have to be born again. Every Jew will be born again. During the course of the millennium, every Jew will be saved. When they reach an age of understanding, everybody will be saved. But the Gentile nations around them, it'll be some, but not all. But all Israel will be saved. And we have the beginning, really the major part of the fulfillment, the implementation of this, of in the millennial reign of Christ. Israel, the thing that we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, where Israel is looking for this restoration of national glory, looking for their millennial king of the line of David to come and have victory over all of Israel's enemies, and Israel will be the exalted nation, and everybody will come and pay homage to Israel. That's going to happen. That's the millennium. That's the millennium. But it is contingent on Israel's repentance. And when Paul says in chapter 11 of the book of Romans that all Israel will be saved, he's talking about the day of Christ's return, and you will have national salvation of Israel, and then those things will come to place. But apart from Israel's repentance, there can be no implementation of the kingdom because it's contingent on Israel's salvation, which is all going to happen together anyway. So the Spirit is poured upon them from on high, verse 15 of, we're back in Isaiah, and the wilderness, so it isn't going to affect just the hearts and lives of the people. It says there in verse 15 that the wilderness is not, when we think of wilderness here in America, we think of, you know, the vistas of Montana and some, you know, these beautiful country wilderness place, kind of, we think of wilderness as a place where there just aren't a lot of people. But it's sort of in its natural state, that there might be rivers and streams and forests and all that and stuff. In Israel, Where weren't there any people? What was wilderness in that idea where there weren't people?
Desert.
Because if there was enough water to grow things, they grew things. The only places that were a little bit off limits were some of the higher ridges of hills and mountains, but you had people around the base of those and so on as well. So the places where you had large stretches of real estate where nobody was the desert, mostly way in the south. And so he's saying that the wilderness, this desert place, you know, think Death Valley kind of situation, because, you know, there's parts of the south of Israel where they get, you know, single digits in the amount of rainfall they get in a year. And there's only like one or two places in the United States like that. I mean, eastern Washington is a lush wonderland compared to the south of Israel. And this area, this wilderness, will be a fruitful field. Why don't they grow crops in the Sahara? Is it because the ground is barren? No, there's no water. If you could throw enough water at the Sahara Desert, you could have pasture land and grow crops in it. It isn't sand. It's mostly dust. Those dunes and stuff, it's not all sand. There's a lot of organic material there, but it's just dust. And if you were to go to the mountains that are in the extreme south of Algeria, just about in the dead center of the Sahara Desert, there's paintings on the rocks that portray wildlife and trees and this, you know, kind of like what you see in the Serengeti in Kenya. That's what the Sahara used to look like. But it's been this long process over the last 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years of becoming a desert. And it's the lack of water. Well, the south of Judah will become a place of great fertility. The wilderness will be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be counted for a forest. That they will have a great deal of vegetation, and water won't be a problem, and barrenness of ground will not be a problem. Verse 16, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. So justice and righteousness will abound in the land. And one of the things that people have sought, here's the thought. I was, when we were going through Genesis on Wednesday nights, and if you go to Genesis chapter 11, and you have Babel, and you have all the people of the world living in one place, all working together, building their tower to heaven, building the great city. You had a circumstance there that has not occurred since the breaking up of the languages. You had one nation working together as a united body, working toward common goals. Everybody was on the same page, doing the same thing. And when you had the breakup of the languages, you immediately had something happen that you didn't have before. You have conflict. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't conflict between people, you know, that, you know, Sue is going to have it out for Anita and they get, you know, fisticuffs and so on. I'm not talking about on a personal basis, but I'm talking about nationally as far as groups of people because you had one nation. But what happens here with the breakup of the languages is that you now have a multitude of groups, probably 15 or 20 at least, that happened then. The main language groups, they were unable to communicate. And each one starts vying for their stuff and their turf. And you end up almost immediately with conflict, which is what forced the peoples to scatter over the face of the earth. Because the stronger would drive the weaker out. And the weakest ones were the first ones out. And then those who were still there fighting out, eventually some of them would get pushed out. And so it was like concentric waves, like dropping a pebble in a pool. You have the concentric waves and they begin to push each other out until they covered the face of the earth. Conflict among people. And that has been the case since Babel. There have been conflicts, wars between people, turf wars, primarily but not exclusively. They become ideological wars and everything else. There's all kinds of sources for war, economics and ideology and ground. Those are the three main ones. And those have gone on ever since then. And very, very seldom have a people been able to live at peace. Doesn't matter where they are. Doesn't matter how well they get along with their neighbors. it is very rare when a people has been able to live at peace. This is why we have police departments. This is why we have armies. This is why we have a military. This is why we have border patrol. This is why we have all these things, because people don't live at peace. But here, we are going to have people living in peace. Look at verse 18. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. Look at verse 17 first. And the work of righteousness. Now what's righteousness? God's standard of, well, basically right and wrong. But the work of righteousness, if we're dealing with regeneration, shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That word assurance, it could be security. That we're going to have people behaving as they are supposed to. And therefore, you will have peace and quiet. I have two children. When they were much smaller, I used to have small children. It was never quiet at my house. There was always yelling and screaming. That's right. My daughter made as much noise as the other three people in the house combined, plus anybody else on the street combined. But why was she making noise? Because of the other one. All right? Whenever there was conflict, there was noise. Now, on those rare occasions where we only had one at home because someone was at a friend's house or something like that, it was quiet. Why was it quiet? Because there was no conflict. All right? You will have quietness, not just, you know, the idea of silence, but peacefulness. It's quiet because there's no conflict. And you will have this period of time during the kingdom. You will have righteousness in place. You will have peace. And the effect of righteousness is quietness and security. And how long will it last? End of verse 17. Forever. I don't know how I would have coped if all of a sudden my children did everything they were supposed to do. Not necessarily even without being asked. That they just did what they were supposed to. And they just got along wonderfully. There was perfect harmony between these two. Now they are, I will say, much better than they were when they were little, as far as that's concerned. But that's what it's gonna be like as far as the world is concerned. You will have righteousness in place. You still have all these unregenerate people and so on, but because of the type of government we have and who's running it, they're not gonna be able to get away with much. And you'll have instant justice, and you won't be able to get away with anything. The issue will be in here. Crimes will be very sporadic and usually a one-time offense, you know. You will have peace, you will have tranquility, you will have quietness. Because there's no conflict. There's no war. Why? Because we have an omnipotent king. And because of this, there's no conflict between the nations. All the resources and everything that are poured into defense can be used for other things. Peace and quietness and assurance, security forever, because it starts with the millennium, and then you have the great white throne judgment, new heaven and new earth, and then you have no unregenerate, and you have a glorified creation as well as glorified rulers. It'll be a permanent state. Verse 18, my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure or secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And there's some of us that relish that prospect of a quiet resting place. No No yelling and screaming. No sirens. No, it's just, everybody gets along. There's no conflict. No locked doors. Keys left in the car. You know, it's just a setting where you don't, there's no fear of wrongdoing. Because righteousness rules. And then we have a brief digression here in verse 19, talking about what's going to happen to the enemies. It says when it shall hail, and that's the same allusion that's used back in I have it jotted down here, chapter 10, verse 34. And also the forest coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. It's talking about if you are especially in the spring. Let's say it's early June, and you've got your garden, and the stuff has come up, and it's green, and it's lush, and it's growing. And then you have a Midwestern, Dave can tell you stories about this, you have a Midwestern hailstorm, where the hail are like, you know, like this. And that comes through, and there's some places where hailstorms have come through, and after it's done, the hail are knee-deep. Where's your garden? What kind of condition is that in? It's smashed to bits. You're done for the season. You're done. And that's what's going to happen to the Lord's enemies. And their cities will be laid low. So the enemies of the Lord are powerless against the Lord. They will be vanquished. And then it says in verse 20, going back to the prosperity in crops and so on, agricultural, that will happen during this period. It says, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, so access to an abundance of water, and that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. The idea is that I can turn my livestock loose, and even if my cow gets into the corn, who cares? We have more corn than we will know what to do with anyway. So let the cows eat the best of what's out there, because it doesn't make any difference. There's so much that my livestock can get into the neighbor's whatever or into mine, and that's okay, because there's so much that it doesn't make any difference. And that's what it's saying there in that last verse. So this is what lies ahead. This is Israel's prospect, and we receive the benefit. This is one of the reasons why Paul was saying in Romans that Israel has been set aside, their branches broken out of the olive tree, and we Gentiles grafted in. And if the benefit that the Gentiles have received, having the gospel preached to them, because Israel, by and large, nationally anyway, has rejected it, at least for the time being, when Israel is restored, how much greater blessing will there be? Not just to Israel, but because when Israel repents, then all these things that we were looking at here in Isaiah tonight will come to pass. All these things will fall into place because Israel repents. And the kingdom will come, and all these things will be put in place. That will be the state. So this is millennial, and then in the eternal state to follow, all part of the kingdom that will never end. Because it says there at the end of verse 17, end of verse 17, that this state of quietness and security and peace will be forever. So once the Lord comes, that's it. That will be the state of things. And I, for one, am looking forward to it. All right, any questions or anything on what we looked at tonight? Yes?
Earlier in the chapter, he was talking about the women of Jerusalem. Why was he picking on women?
We go, because he doesn't like them. You will find, as you go through the prophets, he targets different components of society. There's times when he targets the rulers. There's times when he targets different people. And so Amos did the same thing. He in at least one of the prophecies, he targets the women. And it has to, they're complacent. Even here at Grace, if you were to count heads, in any given service, now tonight doesn't look too lopsided, but, in a church service, what percentage of the attendees are women as opposed to men? It is a rare place where you have more men than you have women. Almost always you will have at least two-thirds and sometimes three-quarters or more women in a church service as opposed to men. Why is that? Because generally speaking, women are more sensitive of heart. And what he's talking about here are women who are complacent. He's not saying that these women are idolaters. He's saying they're complacent. They know the truth, but they're not really paying much attention to it. Instead, they're focusing on other things. They're preoccupied with other things. They're preoccupied with abundance and ease, he uses that term. They're more interested in being comfortable than in being right. And so they're going to be judged for that, because the last holdout in a society for righteousness is usually godly women. But the godly women are complacent. They are not fulfilling their role in being that last little bit of salt and light in the culture. They've abandoned that. It's not important to them. They're more interested in the wine and in the abundance and all this other stuff. And Amos alludes to the same thing for the same reason. Yes?
I have one quick question. I don't want to sound like a Jehovah's Witness or nothing. But they're talking about this peace and tranquility and solos. That they're, now, is they're talking about an earthly kingdom?
Yes.
After we...
Oh, this, right here.
Oh, it's not after we die and go to heaven.
Now, we'll be out of here. We have the rapture first.
Oh, okay.
This is after the tribulation. Remember, remember the timeline that I've done up here?
Yeah.
All right. We're in the church age. Then the church is raptured out of here. Then we have the tribulation. 7 years.
That's
at the end of the 7 years, the Lord returns and puts this into place that we've been looking at. It is this planet, this earth, for the first 1,000 years. And then this is burned up and made anew, and then we have a new heaven, a new earth. But what we have for the millennium is this planet with, you know, basically the stuff that's here. You're going to have some changes. There's places in the world where the topography will be changed, that the mountains will go away and all this other stuff. And some of that takes place during the tribulation. Some of it takes afterward.
No diseases or no cancer.
All that stuff will be taken care of during the millennium. But there'll still be death. There will still be death until after the Great White Throne Judgment, or until the Great White Throne Judgment, and then we have the new heaven and a new earth, because sin and all of its consequences are then banished, and there is no sin, and the consequences of sin is death, whether we're talking about human death or even death in nature. That is part of the fall, and that will all be done away with when we have the new heaven and a new earth, because you will have a glorified creation as well as glorified saints. Yes. Yes. All right, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. We look forward to peace. And peace is not just the cessation of violence. But Father, peace is, as we see here in the passages before us, peace is when righteousness rules. And there'll be quietness, and there'll be security. And the reason those things will be there is because righteousness rules. And Father, we look forward to that. We look forward to participating in that. Father, in the meantime, we live in a wicked world that is in desperate need of the Savior. But Father, there'll come a day when you will rule and you will reign, and all these things will be put down. And Father, we look forward to that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.